If you're looking at your bulletin, the message title and the text, we're going to do that next week. I prepared that, and through the week it just didn't seem to fit, and the whole service seemed to be going in a different way. So I bothered a whole lot of people who were affected by the change and changed the message at the last minute and a couple other things. But in reading through Psalm 33, I just felt there were some things in there that will help clarify this tension that we feel between God and country. How do we bring the two together? The brethren have always had a somewhat tenuous relationship with patriotic holidays. The history of the brethren is that we have been non-resistant. Now, that's different than being a pacifist. Non-resistance allows you to serve your country in areas that do not require you to take a life. But the history of the brethren is that we sat out the Revolutionary War. The brethren that were in America did not feel scripturally that there was sufficient cause for armed rebellion against the government, and they did not participate, which did not endear them to their neighbors. The entire brethren contribution to the Revolutionary War was when the soldiers came through the brethren printing presses, took the pages that were intended for scripture, and used them as cannon fodder and musket wadding. That was the contribution. So the brethren have very much walked the road that Mr. Neely walked and what we saw portrayed in the movie, which, by the way, we'll have the movie in the library if you want to check it out and see the rest of it. But in Psalm 33, we see very much a clarification of our role as Christians. I'd like you to turn there. The message is entitled, In Praise of God and Country. And Psalm 33, as is appropriate, in fact, it's necessary to understand the relationship with God and country, it starts praising God. It is right and it is necessary for us to praise God. It says, Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to Him a new song and play skillfully and shout for joy. It is right to praise God. And in our praise of God, there are four things that we see should accompany our praise to God. It is commanded, but the first thing that we see is variety. Praise the Lord with the harp. And make music to Him on the 10-stringed lyre. If you go through the Psalms, you find that there are a variety of instruments that we are commanded to use to praise God. And I started thinking about this, and I thought, you know, there's another set of instruments that you read about. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the whole story of the fiery furnace, there was a list of instruments that when Nebuchadnezzar played them, he said, when you hear the sound of... And about a dozen instruments are listed by name. Then they were supposed to bow. What I was interested to see was there one set of instruments that Nebuchadnezzar used to praise a false god, and another set of instruments that were used to praise the true God, the righteous God, the holy God in Psalm 150. If you look at Psalm 150, it says this, Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals and praise Him with resounding cymbals. If you compare that list to Nebuchadnezzar's list, they're not identical, but they overlap. They overlap substantially, which leads me to the conclusion that we are to praise the Lord with a variety of instruments. There are not sacred instruments. There are not sanctified instruments. That we are supposed to take the instruments that we have available, whatever we have available to us, and praise the Lord with it. There's to be a variety in our worship. In Psalm 33, it also says, Sing to Him a new song. And I believe if there's variety in our worship, there should also be a contemporary aspect to our worship. I've noticed, as I've grown up in the church, that there seems to be what I call the 20-year sanctifying effect. Okay? Some of you that have grown up in the church know exactly what I'm talking about. If you look at what is predominant in the church today, it's basically 20 years old. A lot of the music styles that would not have been permitted in church in the 70s, when I was growing up, are now the common language of the church. Whereas when I was in church in the 70s, the style was typical of the 50s. I can't personally go much beyond that. But from what I've read, there seems to be a cycle of about a 20-year time that it takes from a musical style being new to it being accepted in church. I'm okay with that. I don't think the church should be necessarily on the front end. We don't need to be enslaved to trends. Just because something is new does not make it good. And it is wise for the church to take the time to evaluate whether something that is new is good. But I don't believe the church should be enslaved either to the traditions of the past. I believe that God wants each generation to find its own voice. In fact, when we were listening to our teens sing and do their puppets and drama and stuff like that, what I felt the Lord laid on my heart was that unless the teens, unless the youth find their voice of expression, the church will be silent in the next generation. And so we allow in this church the leeway for the youth to find their expression. Each generation must find its way, its instrumentation, and its form of singing this new song to the Lord. God never changes. The content of our worship never changes. But does somebody about every generation have to put new melodies and new music to the words of the psalm? Yes. I think that is a good thing. There should be variety. It should be contemporary. It should also be skillful. Sing to Him a new song, play skillfully. On occasion, there is a place for just heartfelt singing. But when we bring someone up on the platform, we want them to practice, and we want them to be good. Because the Scripture says that the worship that is pleasing to God, we're commanded to do it skillfully. And those who take the time to develop their voice or develop their skill on the instrument should be acknowledged. There is no place for just, well, that's good enough for God. That's not appropriate in worship. We want it played skillfully. And then it says, sing to Him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy, which means that at least on occasion, our worship should be loud. For the life of me, I cannot figure out how to shout for joy quietly. If you know how to do that, come talk to me. Most of what we do in worship on a Sunday morning is quiet. It is meditative. It is reflective. It is to help bring a person's heart in peace into that relationship with God, and that's on purpose. But on occasion, you got to raise the roof. You have to shout for joy. And this morning, and those of you that are a regular part of our church family can tell you who said amen at that point. There were a few of them. And that's good. And we need to work in that direction. But those are things that should accompany our praise to God. It is right for us to praise God. Now, what about the content? What about the things that don't change? There are some things about God that we need to praise Him for, and the rest of the chapter fills those out for us. The first thing that we praise God for is His character. His character, in theological terms, it's His attributes, the things that are true about Him. If you want to understand why we praise God for these things, take the opposite. Imagine a supreme being who is unlike the one that we worship, and you will see why we praise God for His character. Here's what it says about God. Praise Him in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. We praise God because His word is right and true. Why is that important? Imagine a supreme being whose word is not right and true. A supreme being whose word is wrong or false. It's easy to find. If you look through the pagan theologies, the Greek mythology, the Roman pantheon, you can find gods whose words was either wrong, what they said was just incorrect, or they lied on purpose. It was part of their character. And so to come to know a God whose word is right and true is very important. And we praise God for that aspect of his character. It says, praise him, for he is faithful in all that he does. To appreciate that, imagine a God who broke promises. Yeah, I said I would do that, but hey, I changed my mind. I'm not going to. Or imagine a God who quits. Well, yeah, I was going to do that. It just got a little tough. I'm not going to do that. And you see the value and the praiseworthiness of a God who is faithful in all of he does. It says that the Lord loves righteousness and justice. Imagine a God who did not. Imagine a God who valued evil, a supreme being who in his character was evil. And all of a sudden, creation becomes not a very nice place to live. Imagine a God who did not love justice, but could be bribed. And a lot of people feel like God can be bribed. You know, if you put a little more money in the offering plate, if you start going to church, clean up your life, clean up your language, change your behavior, you can influence God to do things that he would not otherwise do. That's bribery. And our God loves justice. What is right is right, and what is wrong is wrong. And those who have more money, more intellectual ability, more strength, cannot change the justice of God. He cannot be influenced by our efforts. He remains true to righteousness and justice, and we praise him for that. It also says that the earth is full of his unfailing love. Let me give you an illustration. You want to see an example of God's unfailing love? Look at the person next to you. Go ahead. Look at the person next to you and say, you are an object of God's unfailing love. Go ahead and say it. This is class participation time. It's a true statement. I can back it up from Scripture so you can say it. You can think, and if God loves you, he can certainly love me. But don't say that. Okay, we don't want to say that part. But the earth is full of God's unfailing love. Here's what's happened, though. Imagine that someone that you were very close to gave you a small, about a baby food jar, full of diamonds as an expression of their love. And you could hold it up to the light and you could see the diamonds glistening in that jar. But then imagine that for some reason you decided to hate that person. And you no longer wanted evidence of their love. And those diamonds and that gift of love became an offense to you. So you took some paint and just painted over the outside of the jar so that you could no longer see the diamonds that were in it. And you held it up and all you saw was black. The jar would still be full of the diamonds. You just couldn't see them. And there are those who find the concept of a God who loves them offensive. And there are aspects of our culture that have made a very great effort of painting black all of the ways in which God demonstrates his love, saying, we don't want to see it. We choose not to see it. We reject the evidence of God's love. And they've painted over it. It's still there. And it still exists. And the earth is still full of his unfailing love, even if there are people who have made great effort not to be able to see it. It's still there. And we as believers can go through and just chip off a little bit of the paint and say, see, it's still there. You may not want to see it, but you haven't changed God's love. You haven't changed the nature of creation. You've just changed your ability to interact with it and perceive it. The earth is full of God's unfailing love, and we praise him for that. Those are the four aspects of his character. We also praise him for his sovereignty. Look at verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, and he puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. We praise God for his sovereignty, first of all, over nature. He created it, and he controls it. And again, there are those who actively, because of their animosity towards God, their animosity towards the concept of a creator, resist the evidence for creation. But God is still sovereign over nature. The storms, the clouds, the rivers, the oceans are under His control. They remain that way. And we praise Him for His sovereignty over nature. Not only is He sovereign over nature, He is sovereign over nations. Look at what it says in verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations. There is no nation, there is no king, there is no ruler, there is no one who can change God's sovereign plan for His creation. Now, there's a comfort in that. Many of us watch a movie like this and we compare it to the movies that are being done today, and we see what appears to be a great cultural decline. We fear that our nation is turning away from God rather than turning towards Him. Let me comfort you with this. If that is true, it cannot happen apart from God's will. There is no person or group of people that can say, I don't care what God wants, I am going to turn the country away from God. If it happens, if it is happening, it is happening because God is allowing it to happen. He's still in control. He's not wringing His hands over the fate of America. He may be allowing it to happen for His reasons and for His purposes, but God is still sovereign over the nations. We praise Him for His character. We praise Him for His sovereignty. We also praise Him for His blessing. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. Now, let's make something clear. First of all, God has blessed the nation of America in ways that may be unprecedented in all of history. But theologically, biblically speaking, America is not Israel. And the church is not Israel. There are commands that God has made to the nation of Israel, to the descendants of the line of David, that He will fulfill, but that's why we believe in a millennium. That all of the promises God has ever made to the nation of Israel will be literally fulfilled in the millennium. And it is not appropriate for America to claim all the promises that God made to Israel, because they're theirs. Nor is the church Israel. God is not done with His chosen people. He tells us in the book of Romans that He will graft them back in, that all of Israel will be saved. There's a role for the church, but it's different than that for the nation of Israel. But here's what I think this verse says. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. Any nation can claim that verse. Any nation that says, we believe in the sovereign, righteous, holy God of the Bible is a nation whose God is the Lord's. Now, you can debate whether or not there are those who would say America is a Christian nation, was founded on the Bible, and you can see it throughout all the written documents of history. There are those who say, well, they weren't really Christians, they were kind of deists, and it was more of the culture than personal conviction, and we're not sure it was there. We're not going to hold that debate this morning. But I can tell you this, any nation who chooses to acknowledge the God of the Bible as their God will be blessed. That's what I think this verse is saying. If that is true of our nation, then it explains the blessing that God has brought. If it ceases to be true of our nation, then it does warn of times in which that blessing also will be removed. But the statement, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, I believe is absolutely true. Because God blesses nations that obey Him. Not only does He bless nations, He blesses individuals. It says this in verse 13. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all of mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Regardless of what happens in the nation, God is intimately aware of you. He formed your heart. He formed your character. He observes everything that you do and gives it thought. So regardless of what the nation does, you can choose whether or not you will be part of the people that he chose for his inheritance. And I believe there is room in that for the church. That God, apart from the nation of Israel, has put them aside for a time of judgment and has called for himself a church out of the Gentiles. A church that would receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who would be saved not by observance of the law, not by birthright, but by grace. And he has allowed us to hear and respond to that message, and we become part of his inheritance. God is intimately, individually aware of you and your thoughts. He created your heart, and he considers all of that. And those who personally choose to acknowledge God as their Lord will also be blessed. Now notice verse 16. We praise God for his character, for his sovereignty, for his blessing, and also for his deliverance. Listen carefully to these words. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance despite all its great strength, and it cannot save. When we praise God for his deliverance, the scripture first says there are certain things that don't save anybody. First thing he said is, no king is saved by the size of his army. That is not a hope that we can put our hope in for deliverance. God says there's never been any nation that won a victory because of the size of their army. It's the sovereignty of God that determines these things. It says, no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse at the time was technology. Okay, if you wanted to count the technological strength of the army, generally speaking, the one with the most horses and chariots won. But what God is saying is, you can't put your hope of deliverance just in the number of horses you have. If you have more than the other team, then you'll win. God said, you can't put your hope there. Despite all its strength, it cannot save. If you are concerned about the state of preparedness of the United States, if you are upset about the administration's tendency to downsize, and that makes you nervous, it's okay. Okay? The Army was never our defender in the first place. God used it. It was a tool that he used. But like the songs that we sang out of our hymnal said, it is God who is our defender. We don't put our trust in the Army. We don't put our trust in the technology. We put our trust and our hope in God. What are the things that actually deliver? What are the things that, as the hymn says, preserve and protect us a nation? Verse 18. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. Not just the army, not just the weapons, not just the technology. It is faith in God that we put in for our protection and our deliverance. The question that is very often asked then is, well, whose side is God on? If God's on your side, you win, and if God's not on your side, you lose. There is a very ugly history of that discussion. History is full of those who have claimed that God was on their side and went out and committed atrocities in the name of God. That is the wrong question. You look at the situation in Ireland. You go back to the 1100s and the Crusades. Biblically, the question has never been, whose side is God on? The question, biblically, has always been, whose side are you on? Turn with me back to Joshua chapter 5. If ever there was a clear right and wrong, God is on this side and he's against this side, it would have been when the nation of Israel left Egypt and went into the promised land. God had already said, I am with you, I am your defender, you will win. He gave them the strategy, he gave them the outcome, he gave them the command, he said, here's what you're supposed to do. It would be very clear, you would think, that the nation of Israel could march into the promised land, kill everybody, and say, God is on our side. But look at what happens. Joshua chapter 5, they are about to march in and take the city of Jericho. But before they did, Look at verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked him, "Are you for us or for our enemies? Whose side are you on?" Verse 14, "Neither," he replied. "I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side." He replied, "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, the commander of the army of Jehovah, I have now come." Do you know who this was? Do you know who the commander of the army of Jehovah is? Look at how Joshua responded. It says, "Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" There's only one person who can make a place of ground holy by standing on it. And it's not a man. It's not even an angel. Angels never accept worship, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. The commander of the army of the Lord was Jesus Christ himself. The pre-incarnate Christ came and appeared to Joshua. And Joshua responded appropriately. He fell down and worshiped and took off his sandals because he was on holy ground. But when Joshua asked the pre-incarnate Christ, the messenger of the Lord, "Whose side are you on?" It's a wrong question. Neither. Joshua, the question is, whose side are you on? And Joshua responded appropriately by falling down and worshiping God. When we are in conflict, when we are at war, the question is not, is God on our side? The question is, am I on God's side? How do you know? How do you know if you're on God's side? You go back to his character. You go back to the things you're fighting for and say, "I know that God's word is right and true, is the reason that I'm fighting right and true. I know that God is faithful in all he does, is what I'm fighting for, a mark of faithfulness. We know that God loves righteousness and justice, is what I'm fighting for, righteous and just. We know that God has filled the earth with his love. Is there any connection between what I'm fighting for and filling the earth with God's love? Not whose side is God on. Am I on his side?"